Okay, so I take that not personal. Bye. We're going to let our children go to Discovery Club. Bye, Miles. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Let me affirm again just the philosophy of our body. We are not sending them out to make it quiet for the old people. Okay? We're sending them out because we want to minister to them at their level. The reason I'm here is to teach you at your level so you can be equipped to minister to them at their level. That's what we're about, training disciples to follow Jesus in the next generation. So this is what that has happened. They've gone to get theirs, and we're going to get ours in the Word of God. So grab your Bible. Find your way to Zephaniah. If you haven't been there before, there's an index in the front of your Bible. This little teeny book hidden in there, three little tiny chapters that you would go by in an absolute heartbeat. Zephaniah, our man. We're going to be today in this amazing letter that we will find here. It is, as we said, tiny in our scripture. Do not let the volume of Zephaniah affect any way you're thinking of the veracity of Zephaniah. This is an absolute powerhouse of God's Word. So you got your Bible, found your way. We are in Zephaniah chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 1 and listen as it tells us in the very opening text, this is the Word of the Lord. Just ponder that for just a second. This is not an opinion. This is not the fruit of a discussion group. This is not someone's idea. This is the word of the living God that came through this man. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, and comes in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I'd love to spend some time with you on the genealogy, but I don't have that liberty. We're going to just abbreviate some of it, but the fact that he mentions his great-grandfather Hezekiah here, as on the screen, it begins to show you that there's a lineage here. There are commentators who do not take this Hezekiah as the former king of Judah, and it's very typical in the writing of this era to be the son of, enlist your father, and occasionally the son of, enlist a father and a grandfather. It's very rare to list four generations. I would suggest that Zephaniah is telling us that he is of Hezekiah's line. Chances are, if you want to chase genealogy, the Cushi was an Ethiopian. He could be black in our culture. These are things you probably don't read into the scripture because we as Caucasians think everybody in the world is Caucasian. That is not true. And I would suggest he has a convoluted line, but ultimately back to Hezekiah. This is way more than a biological statement about Hezekiah. This tells us because Hezekiah was a good king in Judah. He upheld the Lord. He upheld the Lord's word. He had a powerful reign, so the faith of this great-grandfather seems to have come down into his life and been a powerful part of this man, Zephaniah, who grew up in an extremely evil and volatile time in life. This king of Judah, this Josiah, did not come from a godly line, as you see on the scripture. Or on the picture on the page and in your scripture, he had a father whose name was Ammon. He is an evil king. He is the son of an evil king whose name is Manasseh. And both of these have their background and had their hands on both Josiah and Zephaniah. So I want you to think as you open this text to begin to read, to get a feel that these people are not all born in pristine families, you know, like everybody was good and then there was the gooder and then we had the goodest, okay? This is the three categories of good. No, this is not true. This Zephaniah, this King Josiah in Judah began his rule in 640 B.C. Now, I give you these numbers not because I don't want you to worry about numbers. I want you to get a feel for opening Zephaniah. He begins his rule in 640 B.C. He rules until 609 B.C. So you did the quick math in your head. You know, he's doing, something here like, 30 years, something like that. He's got about that he reigns, which is a long reign in this time. So it tells us something about his reign. He succeeded his father, whose name we've seen already was Amon. If we were to go to 2 Kings chapter 21, you'd find more details about his father. He succeeds his father when he's 8 years old. The reason he succeeded his father at 8 years old is because his father got caught up in a political coup and was murdered. And so this young boy, 8 years old, ends up on the throne as king of Judah, getting a feel for the times in which this rises up. If we were to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3, we would find that this little guy named Josiah in 632 B.C., so now he is 8 years old or 16 years old, he began to seek after the things of his father David. Well, we know that David's not his father, so again, this is not a biological statement, this is a theological statement. He has begun to gather that at this young age of 16, he is somehow part of the Davidic line, the promise of a king, the promise of a kingdom. This is beginning to click in his head, and he has begun to realize this. So we're getting a feel for this context. It may surprise you as you open this text that Josiah probably did not learn this from reading the Word of God. He didn't pick it up in that way. I would suggest he learned this by the teaching of someone who was near to him. Now, we've done the math on the screen. His dad was Amon. He was an evil king. I'll bet you dad didn't instruct him. His granddad was Manasseh. He was an eviler king. You know, those are the three grades of evil, evil, eviler, and evilist. Okay, so you're learning great truth from the Bible here. Okay, his dad was an eviler king. I'm going to guess his granddad did not teach him. There's a very real possibility that during the reign of Amon and Manasseh, they worked very powerfully to destroy all the copies of the Word of God that were extinct. You realize that they didn't have printing presses, so we need to think, I've got Bibles stacked in my library. I've got Bibles and Bibles and Bibles. They didn't have that. There are very few copies, and I would suggest they may well have worked to destroy those. So let me just make a little side point here, one of those little footnotes in our study. If you're a brother or a sister or an aunt or an uncle, or you're a grandfather or a grandmother, never discount the sharing of the Word of God with those that you're around. Never, ever discount that. For the Word of God tells you that every time it is shared, it reaches its full place. Never discount that. I'm going to guess that our little King Josiah learned these truths because someone near to him, whom the Scripture doesn't tell us, gave him the truth of God's Word. Well, that passage in 2 Chronicles 34:3 will also tell us that in his 12th year, that's moved us down to 622 B.C., he's now 20 years old. As a 20-year-old man, he brings a spiritual revival in his country. He destroys idols and paganism, and he sweeps the images away. We learn as we go on in Scripture, 2 Kings 22, verse 8 tells us that as this begins to flow, in his 18th year as king, he's now 26 years old. This is 622 B.C. He has a high priest in his realm named Hilkiah, and he discovered a copy of the Word of the Lord in the temple. Now, you're getting a flavor for the times? He discovered a copy of God's Word in the temple when they're doing renovations. This tells us this pungent flavor of spiritual just devastation that's present in Judah at this time. They didn't even have a copy of God's Word. They found one when they renovated the temple, okay? Well, this Word of God is brought to Josiah and read to him 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 11 tells us, when he heard the word of God, he tore his clothes, which is an Old Testament picture of repentance. He rent his clothes in repentance because he realized the sin that was upon their nation, that God was prepared to judge the sin in their nation for their rebellion against him. And he began this major spiritual revival. So we're getting some background about Zephaniah, this little teeny book stuck in here in these minor prophets. Josiah goes on to covenant publicly before God and in the presence of the people that he will walk after the Lord. He executes his covenant, and he further begins to spread reform throughout Judah. If we were to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, it reads this way. It's on the screen, and turn there if you want to in your scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 says, "In the king," this is our man Josiah, "stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him." Amazing times. Josiah cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple because the temple is full of idols and temple prostitutes. Now I want you to think, let me get a little graphic. You're going to come next week, and down the hall in all of the classrooms, we have prostitutes operating in all of those classrooms. Would you go, whoa, it's a little different than it was last week? Do you get a feel for the times that Zephaniah comes up? The temple is full of prostitutes. It's full of idols. And he brings this revival. If you want to read 2 Kings chapter 23, you get the full account of this. Josiah's reign brought one of the highest points in the history of Judah in this time. God honored this man. God honored this man and his faith. He protected him. He protected the nation for his entire reign. So I want to paint again a picture. This is a time of great prosperity, great life. It's good when Josiah is king. I'm going to speculate from that 2 Chronicles 34 passage that although he brought great reform within the nation, he didn't touch everybody in this country. And the same thing happens in our land. A couple of things point me in that direction. One is that when Josiah is killed in battle, they come and pick his third son to be king. And lineage typically goes to the firstborn, and we'll study this in further prophets. There's a clue why they picked that one. He was an evil man. Another thing that tips me that way is these prophets continue to speak very powerfully and very pointedly to this nation of Judah that is caught up in all the sin that the world can offer them. So we've spent a little time here, got a little context, got a little feel for what life is like in this nation, among these people. And here comes a man named Zephaniah that you find in your Bible. So take your Bible, let's get back, if you're not in Zephaniah, to Zephaniah chapter 1. Pull your eyes down to verse 12 and read with me Zephaniah verse 12, chapter 1. This just getting again context. It will come about, Zephaniah communicates from the Lord, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their heart," and I'm just going to paraphrase it, "God isn't going to do anything. God isn't going to do any good. God isn't going to do any evil." You didn't say that, did you? You know, last weekend we, but you know, nothing's happened. Life goes on. God hadn't done anything. Stagnant in spirit. This is the condition. Zephaniah is the prophet of God who comes to speak to God's people who are absolutely captured in this unbelieving, materialistic, selfish society. Now, they give the nod to spirituality. I want you to always read in your text, these are deeply religious people. They give the nod to spirituality in this text, but it's pagan spirituality. It's pluralistic spirituality. They kind of go for anything. They put a temple and stick idols in it. It's good. It's okay. I mean, we have the same thing in our day. Our world would say to us this day, there are many ways to God. There are many ways to God. You can go many ways to God. In fact, God has a whole bunch of names. Just because you call God the name you call him, we can call God our name. Is that not our time that we live in? This is Josiah's time and Zephaniah's time. We tend not only like this nation, we tend to overpush tolerance of untruth, and we overpush trivializing real truth. We hear real truth, but we trivialize it, and we don't turn it into real life. So we ask questions like, where do we really take a stand for the Word of God? Really? Now, we don't live like Musa, who takes a stand, and every day he walks from his house, and even in his house, believes he could die at any moment, any day. Where do we take a stand? We don't face those cultural issues. How do we stand for this Word? Where does it really make a difference in our life? Where does it really abolish the idolatry in our life? Where does it really attack the immorality that flows in our culture and in our life? We often live like Judah. God really doesn't do anything, good or evil. God is good, but it's no real big deal. This is the time we read in. Let me suggest that Josiah makes great waves in turning the truth of God as foremost in his life. But I'm going to suggest for your thinking as you read Zephaniah that vast numbers, if not most of the people, are stagnant in spirit. They are dull in their spiritual lives. They build their houses and they drink their wine and they drive their donkeys, and it's not any different than the rest of the world around them. And God doesn't really do anything. They have become complacent. They have become compliant to the world's ways. They have become so careless with the Word of God that they accidentally found a copy. Gosh, while we were renovating the temple. There are people that are like that with the Word of God today. It just is one of those coffee table items. And the only time you touch it is when you move it maybe to dust or get the magazine under it. This is the time of Josiah. That verse 12 says, they are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. It really doesn't make any difference how I deal with things in life. It really doesn't make any difference how I drive or drink or do or discuss or whatever goes on in life. It really doesn't make any difference in life. This is the time. Did you know that Zephaniah is not the only prophet that has spoken to people who were indifferent to the things of God? In fact, the greatest of all prophets, in a passage called the Sermon on the Mount, when the greatest of all prophets, Jesus, finished his message on that mount, he said these words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. That is absolute destruction in the days ahead. And this is what this prophet named Jesus had to say. So here we are in Judah. Lo and behold, we're in the 7th century B.C. We've got a prophet who comes with these powerful words, bringing them from the Lord himself. If you're walking in chronology and you're interested in numbers, I will suggest that Zephaniah's ministry comes prior to the discovery of the Word of God in Judah. In fact, I would suggest that Zephaniah is used of God to bring the revival, and his message is one that pricked the heart of Josiah as a young man, and when he began to sense the truth of God's ways. And here we go as we open this book. If we were to go back to that introductory verse and concede that Zephaniah is actually the great-grandson of Hezekiah, a very good and righteous king, it might have given him entree into the court to speak to the king and bring to him these powerful words. So here we are, got our Bible, Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's go to verse 2, this opening message that now comes to Judah. The Lord says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I'll remove birds from the sky, fish from the sea, and the ruins, along with the wicked. Let me comment on the word ruins. This particular word can mean blocks. Therefore, it is used in the area to describe wood or things that cause you to stumble. It can be used in the sense of a stumbling block. I'm going to suggest there's a little irony here that God is going to deal with these stumbling blocks, the idolatry, the things that go along with the wicked. He's going to deal with that. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. First thing you want to see when you read that text is that God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. His power and his scope are unlimited. His power and his scope are ultimate. Nothing stands between God and his dealings. Now, most commentators, though, as they read this text, will tell you all Zephaniah is writing is devastation and destruction. This is one of the worst books in the Bible, some have said. As we read last time in our study of Nahum, there are commentators that say Nahum does not belong in the canon. It's just a bad book. Doesn't teach us about the love of God. Always remember as you open God's Word that God is bringing this message to warn people and call people to turn their hearts to Him. And God is calling to this people. God turns to this nation, Judah. Look back at your Bible, Zephaniah chapter 1. Verse 4, many failing to turn to the Lord at all, and God is going to deal with this. So I, this sovereign Lord of all, will stretch out my hand against Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Don't miss that. There are idolatrous priests that minister alongside the priest. This is one of the first great ecumenical movements. I'm not an ecumenical person. If you are, I'm sorry, I'm standing on your toes. We mingle the unholy and the holy and consider, well, it's really okay. I don't believe it's really okay. We have idolatrous priests who minister right alongside the priest. Tells you how diluted spiritual truth is in this day, how commingled with the ungodliness of the world it is this day, how compromised it is by the idolatry that is present this day. Regular priest and pagan priest do their thing side by side in the temple, and it really doesn't make any difference. Did we not read? God doesn't do good or evil. It's okay. It's no big deal. Let's read on. Those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and swear by Milcom, that's a pagan Ammonite god, and those who've turned their back from following the Lord, those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him, God is going to stretch out His hand against them. Against this ungodliness in Jerusalem, in Judea, there comes a time that they will face Him, and they will face Him at the altar. Listen to this declaration in verse 7. And I would like to amplify my voice, but it would be ugly in your hearing, so I'll just raise it a little bit. Be silent before the Lord. That's a call to slow down and listen. This is a call to quit the things that are causing activity in your life. Stop. Pay attention. Be silent before the Lord. Why? for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has consecrated his guest. Let me suggest that passage is filled with irony. In this particular text, I'm going to suggest that the rebellious of Judah are those who are gathered at the altar, and the guest who will devour them are the Babylonians who are on their way. God has prepared to judge this apathetic, idolatrous people who live in token comment for their faithfulness, but it does not supply. And now the Lord specifies those who will suffer in this rebellion. Look back at your Bible, verse 8. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with fine garments. I will punish on that day all who leap on temple thresholds, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. This leaping on the threshold can be taken two ways. I don't know if this helps you in your Bible study. It can be used of a thief who bounds into a house to pillage it. And it could be saying that these people, these ungodly people, bound into the things of God and plunder the things of God. And it also can be used based on 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. When the Philistine god Dagon was judged, apparently he fell, as tradition goes, over the threshold. The Philistines adopted a custom that they did not step on thresholds from that point on. You know, we never have children who play step on a crack, it'll break your father's back or your mother's back, or your cousin's back, or your dog's back. We don't get into any of this little stuff, do we? No. This is the same kind of idolatry that goes on here, and it may well be that that is the background of this phrase, an idolatrous phase, people who have adopted pagan thinking and pagan standards. God goes on, verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate. That's a gate on the north, if you can envision Jerusalem. This is the northern wall. A wail from the second quarter, this is the west side that comes down of the wall. It is a place filled with temple business that goes on in this place, commerce. A loud crash from the hills, wail, O inhabitants of Mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. Mortar is a tough term. Many archaeologists relate it to either Philistine or Canaanite background, an area on the west side of the Temple Mount that was filled with silversmiths, and there was a lot of business going on there. The point here is that there's going to be a sweep of God's judgment through this materialistic, spiritually apathetic culture. Cries will come out. And God is going to sweep. He's going to specifically judge. Look back here at verse 12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Now, I just want you to stop for a second, and I want you to envision a little lamp in hand. The Lord is going to come, and he's going to go room to room with a lamp. Room to room, looking under, looking behind. What's he looking for? Those who are stagnant in spirit, who are giving verbiage to God but practicing ungodliness. He's going to judge them. The Lord will come. He said, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their heart, Lord will not do good or evil. Depending on the Bible that you have and how it fleshes out alternate translations and sometimes literal translations, this stagnant in spirit phrase that you read here might say something in your Bible margin like thickened, settled on the lees. This is a term from winemaking. If you produce wine and you leave the residue of the production in it, then it becomes thick, it becomes sickeningly sweet, it becomes ruined. And this is the picture of this spiritual condition. They have become sickeningly sweet, sickeningly thick. They're I can't get all the words out. They're useless. They are no good. It is not quality anymore. It's extremely graphic because they have intermingled pagan living with their lives, and they have come to the point that they have grown to the place that they're no different in the pagan world, and they are not worth keeping. This is the dregs. A picture then, and it's a picture today, of so-called faith. People who verbalize, say, promote, but their lives do not live it out. They do not put this in their life. They have become sickening before God with the hypocrisy that they live. They are mockers of purity, mockers of fidelity, mockers of God's word, and they are fit to be destroyed. And they are saying all the time, it really doesn't make any difference what I do. Last weekend, here's what I do, and nothing's happened in my life. And God says there will come a day, and it's laid out in this text. Let me suggest, as you read this text, which seems maybe harsher than you thought, that our world, as I look at this, is not dying because of evil. We spend too much time worrying about evil. In fact, let me say to evil, bring it on. Bring on all the evil you can bring on. Do you know what the Word of God says? The Word of God says the gates of hell cannot prevail against the truth of this word. Do you understand that? This is the truth of the Bible. This culture that we read of today is not dying because of evil upon them. We tend to say, pray, oh God, take the evil away from us. Now let me give you just a short footnote that is extremely rich. I want you to think of the kingdom when Jesus Christ is on the throne. And this world is filled with global righteousness like no one can even imagine. It is so fruitful and so productive. One of the great pictures of Isaiah is that the planters are overtaking the harvesters. It's that good. Do you notice the end of that story? Okay. Do you know the end of that story? When Satan is released for a season, there is an unbelievable rebellion. Never believe that removal of evil will bring righteousness. Removal of evil does not bring righteousness. That's behavioralism. That's B.F. Skinner, if you're an educator. And we don't believe in behavioralism. We believe in the Word of God, which says it's a changed heart that brings righteousness. Here we have a passage, and it talks about evil. It talks about evil being purged. And we say, oh God, take the evil from us. I'm saying, no, bring the evil. Bring it on. Bring on all you want in the day of evil. Bring it on today. All you want. The Word of God does not fail against evil. The structure of this culture, the structure of our world, is death that comes from passivity of apathetic living for the things of God. We treat God as a footnote. He's a weekend word. This is something we did on Sunday morning and traffic then back right into the street. This is going on in this culture. And God does make a difference, and it does make a difference. Look back at your Bible, verse 13. God says, their wealth will become plunder, their houses desolate. Yes, they'll build houses, but not inhabit them. And plant vineyards, but not drink the wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. It is in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath in that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. Now bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on that day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. My favorite prophecy verse, doesn't mean it's yours, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Paraphrased, Jerry Smith interpretation. Peter says, the whole world's going to go phoom in a ball of flame. Phoom in a ball of flame. Therefore, what sort of people ought we be today looking for and hastening the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I think Peter read Zephaniah. I think Pete sat down and he said, all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. And Peter understood that. That God is going to purge evil. He is going to purify the evil and bring restoration like our hearts cry for. And it comes through faith in him and his provision seen fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Peter knew this. In fact, I think Peter knew this text very well because in his first letter, in his first chapter, verses 18 and 19, he talks about silver. And it's not silver that gets you where you want to be. It is not silver. And silver is judged in this text. Now, a partial fulfillment of this begins to unfold in the nation of Judah, because in 586, the Babylonians come, and they destroyed this nation. Do you know why the Babylonians came and destroyed this nation? Because they were such great people. These are such great people. They went to church every Sunday. They did. They gave offerings every week. They did. Why did the Babylonians come in 586 BC? Ungodliness, immorality, selfishness, greed, idolatry. Now, you guys are not slow, I know. You're a bunch of quick studies. Got it? You learned that, didn't you? In 70 AD, 500 years later, the Romans did the same thing. Why did the Romans come? Because of ungodliness. Do we get some of the partial fulfillments and begin to read this text? But there is a head, Zephaniah will say. He will talk in our next study about the day of the Lord. This is one of the magnificent pieces of scripture dealing with that. There will come a day when all the paganism, all this indulgence, indifference to God, God doesn't do good. He doesn't do evil. I did that last week. God didn't do anything. Look at me today. Not a thing has changed in my life. There will come a day when God deals with evil. And he says this to Judah. The Lord's words in this text are to apathetic people, to indifferent people, as the text says, to spiritually stagnant people. Powerful truth of God. You think if the Lord had not spoken, I could understand that we might be indifferent today. You know, you'd say, you know, ignorance is bliss. One of the great phrases of life. I never heard that. I never knew God had an opinion on that. But God has spoken. But then, as now, eyes are dimmed, ears are dull, hearts are hard, life goes on. We do this Monday like we did last Monday, and nothing's changing. God doesn't do good or evil. It doesn't really make any difference. Instead of falling to our knees and crying to God, God, forgive me. Why does this happen? Is it not the indifferent, apathetic life that lives in token quality before God? This is the truth of this nation. This is the truth. This is a truth that surrounds us and surrounds them. We believe around us is life. We actually believe around us is life. I was thinking about that a lot of late, just how much different it will be when God comes and brings his place in his kingdom. It'll be real different. We're deceived. My friends, this apathetic, indifferent, spiritually stagnant culture that they're in and that we're in is not a product of the culture. It is a product of sin in our hearts that doesn't put God in his place. And this happens here. These people are suffering the fruit of idolatry, the fruit of selfishness and greed and immorality, and living such that believing God just, he didn't do anything, instead of rending their hearts and turning to him. Let's go back to our text, because God never leaves us in a place where there is no hope. This is a wonderful truth of the Word of God. God always gives us hope. Look at your Bible, chapter 2 and verse 1. Lord never leaves us in a place where there is no way to life. This is the grace of God. This is not the condemnation of God. This is the warning of God. This is the call of God to turn your life. Chapter 2, verse 1, Zephaniah. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation of shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. If you like little language things, the word gather yourselves together and gather are both imperatives. But they're unique words. These are the words of beggars who gather after the harvest and they gather up the leftovers and they hope there might be a chance of a drop of grain in the leftovers that we find. And the picture here is powerful. Maybe there's just a little bit of grain in this stubble. Gather together these leftovers and submit your lives to where you can be threshed and humbled and ground by the Word of God and purified by His truth and take away all that has broken you from God's truth. Before the day of the harvest, verse 2 continues, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of earth, who've carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility, perhaps you'll be hidden in the days of the Lord's anger. Wow. This is like a beacon light. Diane and I, for our anniversary a year ago, took off and went to Maine. One of the fun things of Maine is lighthouses. Gotta love the lighthouses. Do you know where they put the lighthouses? Up in the safe harbors where you can pull in. No. I like to photograph the lighthouses. They're crummy places to photograph because you're hanging on some rock out on the end of something to get a picture of this lighthouse. No sandy beaches, no stand back and enjoy the scene. You're hanging on the rocks to get a picture. This is like a beacon on the rocks of destruction. This is Zephaniah calling in a place of warning, danger, that lies upon these people before this burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. We're going to explore more in our next study the fullness of this message, but we want some really good theology here. For ahead of us lies what theologians like to say, the eschatological fulfillment, the future fulfillment. It took me forever to learn how to spell that in seminary. Finally got that. We see that in this text. We see that. But in front of this, at this time, God is bringing to us this beacon of light, this beacon of warning. Hear what is coming for all who are unrighteous, who all are stagnant in spirit and say, it doesn't really make any difference how I go about life. God doesn't do good and God doesn't do evil. It's no big deal. We'll just traffic on in life. God has spoken in His Word. It makes a difference. In fact, this is an urgent call that is going to go unheeded, as I mentioned. And the Babylonians will come. I just finished in my personal study Habakkuk, which we'll study in future. So you guys, I know you all read ahead. so that you can begin to read Habakkuk. I can't wait to heaven, because there's a zillion questions in heaven. You know, I got a lot of time to ask questions. I'm of an opinion that Habakkuk probably died after his prophecy. And the great truth is he vowed to stand based on who God was in life. Stand in the face of the Babylonians. This is a call even earlier from Zephaniah. As I mentioned earlier, this is a call that goes unheeded, and the Romans come. Let me say again that this culture is not dying that we read of because of the evil that surrounds them. Let me say again, bring on the evil. Bring all of the evil you want to bring, because on the authority of the Word of God, the gates of hell cannot prevail against this truth. This nation in this day, this nation in our day is dying from the passivity of an apathetic indifference to godliness. We hear God's word and we file it away. It's this wonderful weekend word. We got our thimbleful this morning and we snorked it down and we cruise on with life on Monday. And it does make a difference how you live and what you do. We water it down. They watered it down. We commingle idolatry. We commingle immorality. Case after case, they live it out, but they don't walk out God's word in the world, and they're stagnant of spirit. God doesn't really do anything. I haven't been judged for, and you fill in your blank. God is not concerned. I'm so caught up in materialistic living. Remember Josiah's time? Good times. We've got paralyzed by our prosperity. We're caught up in apathy. We try to blend God's truth with the things of the world and make them both work together. We're no different than the temple that has the priest and the pagan priest that live side by side and carry it out. To these complacent people and apathetic people and spiritually stagnant people and indifferent people, they need to know, as we need to know, we are in dire danger of facing the judgment of God. There is a future that lies ahead, and God's future is sure and absolutely certain. You also need to know that judgment only comes on those who are rebellious. When you get to heaven because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, let me give you a prophecy. When you get to heaven because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not look across heaven and say, I can't believe he got in. God surely made a mistake and let that rodent into heaven. The reason that rodent is in heaven is because he's put his faith in Jesus Christ, or you put your faith, or she put her faith. There are no mistakes in this design of God. The call of Zephaniah is the call we've heard over and over. Rend your heart. Rend your heart. Change your life. Put me first in your life and begin to live it out. Listen to Peter's words that I'm persuaded is the exhortation Peter got out of this. Chapter 1, verse 18. Let me just close with this and we'll stop until we get to our next chapter. And I want to finish out Zephaniah. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold, like silver, from this futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers, maybe Ammon or Manasseh, kings of Israel, corrupt in their heart. Peter says you were redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished. And the fullness of that has unfolded by Peter's time. So Peter points us to the spotless blood of Christ. In this day, it was the same belief, but not the fullness thereof. It was the promise of God that he would bring one to deliver. Rend your heart. Seek the Lord. This is the call of Zephaniah. I know these words are harsh in a sense, but they are a lighthouse on a cliff of rocks. See them, hearken to them, navigate according to them, for there is a day ahead in which God will declare his righteousness. You want a little footnote? Footnote, not quit. We'll get this in a coming study. I want to introduce you to a word in Hebrew called pachad, and I don't say that to impress you with Hebrew. It means the visitation of God. When God visits, destinies change. When God visits, destinies change. God is not your grandmother who drops by. He is not your good buddy who passes by your house. When God visits your life, destinies change. And when God visited your life with the truth of Jesus Christ, your destiny changed. Hearken to that. Hear that. Put your faith in that and walk with the God who gives you that grace forever in his sacrifice that we know fully, as Peter says, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I read these words from Zephaniah, and it penetrates my hard heart to think how much I end up being like the apathetic of that day. I say, but I don't traffic in. I don't turn your truth into the direction that I set my life toward. Father, thank you for the grace that you give in calling us who are often dull, giving us time to hear your truth and to turn our lives. Father, may we hear the words of Zephaniah to seek the Lord, seek him this day. Rend our hearts, not our garments. Help us, Father, to be humble of heart and seek righteousness, not just in lip service, but in lives that live out our confidence in you and our commitment to you in this wicked and perverse generation. Give us that power that comes by your word and through your spirit, that we stand in this day and proclaim the great and awesome God of all life, who gave us life by grace that we today know fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say thank you, Father, in his name. Amen.